Well, we'll have a nice short psalm for our reading this evening. It's Psalm 93. Psalm 93, and we'll commence reading at the opening verse of the psalm. Psalm 93, and commencing our reading at the first verse. I was really saying in our home earlier, we should have sung this psalm 93, but we didn't do it, so we'll read it. Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, for ever. We'll end our reading there at the end of that short psalm, trusting God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and holy truth for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to bow together in a word of prayer. Our loving God, we ask thee to bless us now as we turn to thy precious word. Lord, as we consider what thou art saying, may we hear thy voice and may thy power be very real to us. Hear us now, Lord, and bless us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I did indicate this morning to those who were present that there's three words that I want us to think about this evening. And they are the first three words of Psalm 93. They simply say to us, the Lord reigneth. And this short statement tells us that there is a God who is in control and rules over everything. Now, because we do not see the complete picture, we tend to assume that the world is a disordered place. Evil often appears to triumph, and we might say our blood pressure soars as we think of the great injustices that take place in the world. We say, why are these things allowed? Then those who are not saved, they say, can there be a God if he allows such things? Or they ask the question, can he be in control if he allows such things? And when people think that way, well, some will say it's because there's no God, and others say that God just made the world and then he left it to its own devices and he doesn't take an interest in its day-to-day workings. He's like what people might think of as a great chief executive or maybe a director, a managing director, but he doesn't really manage. He steps to the one side. He's not interested in the nitty-gritty. He's not interested in the day-to-day workings of this world. Now, this verse, or these words, tell us a different tale. And God repeats that message at the beginning of Psalm 97 and at the beginning of Psalm 99. The first three words in those psalms are, the Lord reigneth. And that says, there is a God who is in control. He is Jehovah. Now, as we think about it, we want firstly to look at the proof that God reigns. We might say that just looking up at the sky, which should be for us sufficient proof. The psalmist does that in Psalm 19. And he says to us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Becoming an astronomer, now that's not the same as an astrologer, becoming an astronomer should prove that there is a God who is in control. As we think about the universe in which we live, we can see that it is an ordered universe. We have days and nights, a regularity of them, a regularity of the seasons, and the very fact that there are laws that scientists have discovered shows us that there is an ordered world, and therefore the world must be under governance. There must be someone in control. You wouldn't jump into a bus and that bus moving and no driver. And if that bus took the route you wanted it to take, stopped when you pressed the button, and never veered off from your side of the road to the other side, if there's a car in front of it brakes, if it did everything right, you would have to say, there must be someone in control. You might look and say, there's no driver that I can see there. But you would come to a conclusion, there must be somewhere someone in control. Things don't just happen in that way. Well, it's the same with this world. All the laws that govern this world, all the laws that scientists have uncovered by meticulous research, indicate that this world is under governance, and therefore someone must be in control, and the one in control must be almighty and must be all wise. And here's the answer: the Lord reigneth. Then we might go further and say that the providences of God show us that there is a supreme ruler in this world. I have a little book, it's not that little, written by an old Puritan called Thomas Manton, and it's simply called The Providence of God. And throughout that book, he shows many instances of occasions when God intervened to save his people in the nick of time. He mentions an old covenanter who was being hunted by the king's troops, and this man hid in a cave. And when the soldiers came, they looked, and there was a spider's web that was woven in front of the cave. And when the soldiers saw the spider's web, they said, nobody could have been living here for a long time. There's an undisturbed spider's web, therefore there's nobody in that cave. But there was. And the strange thing is, a hen came every day to that cave and laid an egg in the cave and sustained that man in his hiding place. And that's only one of many instances that Thomas Manton gives concerning the providence of God. One thing that came strongly to mind was the evacuation at Dunkirk. And I picked something up from the internet, I have to wear my glasses to see it, written by a minister somewhere in Hereford. And here is what he says. Many people are anxious about the state of the UK and the problems we face. So it's encouraging to remember we have successfully come through worse in the past. 70 years ago, we actually came close to national annihilation and survived. In May 1940, Germany invaded France, and the only port from which to evacuate the British army was Dunkirk, where they were trapped against the sea. Our troops were encircled, and the position was so serious it was reckoned that only 20,000 would be rescued. Almost the entire British army was about to perish. There was no human solution to this crisis. There was no America to help and no United Nations. The UK stood totally alone. The end of the British way of life had come, or so it appeared. In desperation, King George VI called for a national day of prayer to be held on May 26. In a national broadcast, he called on the people of the UK to pray for divine intervention. Together with members of the cabinet, the King attended Westminster Abbey, whilst literally millions of people across the British Isles queued to get into churches pleading for help. What happened next was the strangest deliverance ever to occur in the history of any nation, with two peculiar phenomena following this day of prayer. The first was a great storm which broke out over the area on May 28, hindering the assault of the German Air Force, and the second was the great calm which settled on the English Channel, the likes of which hadn't occurred for decades. This calm enabled an armada of boats to rescue 335,000 men. 4 years later, this deliverance further meant that Britain was able to provide a launch pad for the liberation of Europe. If the British army had been destroyed at Dunkirk, the UK would have been occupied and the liberation of Europe would never have happened. The violent storm And Channel Cam, immediately following this day of prayer, made possible what historians call the miracle of Dunkirk. And the writer adds, during the war, there were so many examples of divine help at crucial moments that in October 1942, Churchill actually commented, I sometimes have a feeling of interference. I have a feeling sometimes that a guiding hand has interfered. I have a feeling that we have a guardian, because we have a great cause, and we shall have that guardian so long as we serve that cause faithfully. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing? That God intervened in response to prayer when Britain was staring defeat in the face at Dunkirk. And there are instances of something similar in the Bible. We have Sennacherib's army encroaching upon Jerusalem and the city about to be destroyed. And Hezekiah the king, he went into the house of God. He had a letter that came from the Assyrians, and he spread that letter out before God. He prayed, and God said to him, look, I'm going to deliver you. You'll not need to fight. And you know what happened? In the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord smote the Assyrian army, and 185,000 soldiers lost their lives. So the providences of God show us what our text says, the Lord reigneth. The orderliness of the universe says the same thing, the Lord reigneth. But then we go further and say, the indestructibility of the Bible proves that God reigns. There have been many attempts to wipe out the scriptures. Is there a book that is more often attacked than the Bible? Everything that the Bible says has come under attack. From the very first chapter, people say, God didn't create the heavens and the earth. Then when men have translated the Bible, they have paid for their work with their lives. Think of William Tyndale. He was strangled and burnt at the stake in Vilvoorde in Belgium in 1536. Why? Because he translated the Bible into the English language, and his work became the basis for the New Testament of the Authorized Version and for many portions of the Old Testament of the Authorized Version. He lost his life because he wanted the Bible into the language of the people. All those efforts to wipe out the Bible, they have been ineffectual, and the most printed book in all the world down through the centuries has been this book, the Word of God. Then we can see how God watched over the Jewish people so that the Messiah might come from that nation. Even when attempts were made to wipe out the Jews on different occasions, God stepped in and God preserved them. Why? The Lord reigneth. Then we think of the existence of the church. Isn't it a miracle that that little group of people multiplied and grew and spread across the face of the earth? They were preaching a message that wasn't acceptable to the Jews or to the Gentiles. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, to the Jews that message is a stumbling block. They stumbled at the thought of a crucified Messiah, and the Gentiles, to them it was foolishness. They just laughed at it. They laughed at the idea that someone dying on a cross and shedding his blood on the cross could save sinners from their sins. And yet the Christian church spread. It grew and it has spread across the face of the earth. How can you explain the existence and the growth of the church? The Lord reigneth. And then we think of the fulfillment of so many prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that at least 61 prophecies have been fulfilled regarding Christ? At least 61. We know the well-known ones, his virgin birth, the place where he would be born, the tribe he would come from, what would happen at his birth or just after his birth, the massacre of the children, how he would be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver as the amount of betrayal, the fact that he would be crucified beside evildoers, his garments being parted and lots cast for his vesture, his burial in a rich man's tomb, his resurrection, all of these things were accurately stated in prophecy in the Old Testament. Some of them, Christ, if he had been a mere man, could not have fulfilled by his own initiative. He couldn't have chosen to be born of a virgin. He couldn't have decided he would be born in Bethlehem. Did you and I choose where we would be born? No, we didn't. Did we choose our parents? No, we didn't. Have we chosen different things regarding our lives? In many instances, no. Have we chosen how we will die? No, we haven't. But Christ knew how he would die. He knew he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He knew that he would die between evildoers, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And he knew that he would rise again. And you might say, when you look at all of these things, clearly someone was in control. And that's actually what the Bible says. Speaking of Christ, it says, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned it so that sinners might be saved from their sins. And what can we say? The Lord reigneth. This world is under control. But that makes us think about the person who reigns. And I'm going to touch on this very briefly. It says, he is clothed with majesty. He is a majestic king. Then we see in verse 1 that he is a mighty king. It says, the Lord is clothed with strength. In verses 3 and 4, it mentions the floods lifting up their voice and lifting up their waves. And it says in verse 4, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Now, many people believe that these floods and waves speak of hostile peoples. And there are multitudes of hostile peoples. Let me just give you a little illustration of the hostility that there is to God. I was reading something rather sad. It happened up in Scotland, and I've actually heard that a similar thing happened somewhere else. A teacher in the Sunday school, or in a children's meeting, was telling about the birth of God's Son, and that teacher said that the name given to the one who was born in Bethlehem was the name Jesus. One of the children, this is in Scotland where there was a glorious Reformation, one of the children put up his or her hand and asked a question and said, why? Why did God call his son by a swear word? See, that was what the child understood of the name of Jesus. When the child heard the name is Jesus, immediately that child thought, that's a swear word. Why would God call his son a swear word? Well, that's how far we've fallen. And that's an indication of the hostility that there is to the Lord. The Bible says the Lord reigns. And all man can do is rant and rave and rage against God and battle against him. But the Bible says the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. He's majestic, he's mighty, he's everlasting. What does it say? It tells us that he is from everlasting. In verse 2, thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. He's the everlasting God. That tells you something. God never grows old. And God never gets tired. It's a sad thing when someone gets so old that they are no longer in control. It's a very sad situation. A king of England, you know, was considered to be mad. King George III. He was king at the time of the American War of Independence. And while I believe he may well have been a saved man, he was considered at times to be mad. He lost his reason. Very sad thing. When someone grows old or loses their reason and goes mad. It happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. He was so proud that God smote him with madness. And when he lost his reason, he couldn't even stay in the royal palace. They threw him out. And he went out into the fields. And hair grew all over his body. And his nails grew like bird's claws. And he got down on all fours. And he ate grass like the ox. What a foolish man he was. He lost his reason for 7 years. He behaved as a madman because God deprived him of his reason. But when you think of God, the one who reigns, he is from everlasting. His throne is established from everlasting. He is as mighty today as he was in eternity past and as he will be in eternity to come. He is everlasting. Then he's reliable. Verse 5 says, thy testimonies are very sure. And most of the commentators believe that this doesn't speak so much of his precepts, his laws, but actually his promises. God makes a promise. You can depend upon it. His testimonies, the promises he makes, are very sure. You may be confident that if God says it, God will do it. And then you see at the end of the psalm, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever, because he's a holy God. He's a holy God. There's no sin in God. I find that most comforting, because so many people criticize God. And they think God is brutal. They think God is prejudiced. They think God is unfair. But the Bible says he's holy. And that means there's not the slightest spot of sin in God. Absolutely pure. And if God is absolutely reliable and absolutely holy, it means that you and I can safely trust him. When things happen that we can't explain, remember God is without sin. And you can trust him. I don't see why these things happen, you might say, but trust. God can be trusted. His promises are sure, and he is a pure and absolutely holy God. Now, this is the person who reigns. The Lord reigneth. Contrast him with other great rulers. Contrast him with evil rulers like Nero. Do we want a man like Nero to rule? Nero is suspected, perhaps rightly, of having started the fire of Rome that burnt so much of the city and cost so many lives. It is said that Nero fiddled. He played the fiddle while Rome burned. And then, when he saw things were out of hand, it is said he blamed the Christians. And the Christians, because the Christians were hated, the Christians were accused of having started the fire of Rome. So, would we want a man like Nero in control? He's, you might say, almost a prototype of the great tyrants of the world. But then, as well as that, we can contrast the Lord with good men. Men like David and Solomon. David was a mighty king. How pleased we are, and even the children are, to read of David's exploits. The one that stands out, he defeated Goliath, ran to meet his foe, and lodged that stone in the giant's forehead, and rescued his nation from bondage and slavery. But David, mighty man, a much admired young man, was also capable of ordering the death of one of his most loyal soldiers. Would we want David to be king over the world for eternity? No, we wouldn't. A good man, but only good because God had mercy on him and God saved him. Then think of his son Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man in the world. He was the wealthiest man in the world. He had the most glorious kingdom and the most glorious throne and the most glorious palaces. And if you had seen round his gardens, and if you had seen all the exotic plants and all the exotic birds and all the amazing animals that he had in his possession, you'd have said, oh, what a king he is. In fact, he attracted so much attention that Christ says that the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, we believe from South Yemen, travelled from what was then the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And when she came, after she had asked all her questions, and after she had looked around her, because it's good to look around, to observe, she said, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy wisdom and thy greatness, but the half has not been told me. What a great king Solomon was. See, Solomon in his youth, the almost boy king, and see the splendor of his kingdom. See the splendor of all that pertains to him. But then move forward in time. Move forward to his middle age and towards his old age, and you'll see a man who has lost out with God. He's peevish, he's tyrannical, and he tries to kill a man called Jeroboam, who later became the king of the 10 tribes. Our king, the one who's mentioned here, who reigns, is a glorious king. He is an absolute monarch with our best interests at heart. That is a most wonderful and tremendous thing. A king who cares. A king who loves his subjects. A king who wants the very best for men and women. A king whose son came into this world and died for sinners upon the cross. Now, as we think thirdly about this, the third thing that we want to think about is the implications of this teaching. We've seen the proof. The Lord reigneth. And we have seen the type of person who reigns. He is majestic, he is mighty, and he is most glorious and amazing. But let's think about the implications of this statement, the Lord reigneth. And the first implication is this: life has meaning and purpose. When Solomon lost out with God, he found life empty. And the book of Ecclesiastes reflects his feelings at that time. It's a book, as I think I pointed out on different occasions, that appeals to the atheist. Atheism, the denial of God and his sovereignty, is a very depressing philosophy. It's very depressing. Wouldn't you hate to be an atheist? Wouldn't you hate to be one? A few months ago I told you of my old housemaster at school. I respected him greatly, and he was a good teacher. But that man, 88 or 89 years old, was an atheist. And he was an atheist for many years. His wife was suffering from Alzheimer's. They had been very, very close and were to the last. But what that man did was, I believe, inexcusable. Believing that life had lost all purpose and direction, he smothered his wife. He left a note, and it said, "We have lived too long." And then on a cold, dark night, he went out of the house down to the lake nearby, and he walked into that lake and drowned himself. How depressing is that? How sad? How awful for his sons and daughters? And how awful for all who knew him? Life had no meaning. Life had no purpose because he didn't believe in God. But when you do believe in God, when you see the Lord reigneth, then life has meaning, life has purpose. But then let's go a stage further and say that in eternity to come, God's absolute control will be fully seen. wickedness will not triumph in the end. The Lord reigneth. He's in control now. He allows wicked men to go so far, but no further. And one day, he will call a halt to everything in this world. And this world will not end in chaos. It will not end by a nuclear bomb. You know that some years ago, in the early 1960s, there was that tension at Cuba. Khrushchev intended to place some nuclear weapons, atomic bombs, in Cuba. And President Kennedy was opposed, naturally, because Cuba was really right on the doorstep of the United States. President Kennedy got intelligence that Khrushchev wasn't fully prepared to back up what he was intending to do. And so Kennedy gave Khrushchev an ultimatum. I think it was about 1962. And people actually were holding their breath, in a sense, at that time, because they thought the world might be about to end. At that stage, all the full horrors of what had happened at Hiroshima and Nagasaki was fully known. And so the world was holding, we might say, its collective breath. Is this going to be the end? But Khrushchev backed down. And he didn't proceed with placing his weapons in Cuba. And you might say then, the world gave a collective sigh of relief. It's not going to happen in that way. That's right, it's not going to happen in that way. Because the world is not going to end with a nuclear explosion. The world is going to end with the coming of Jesus Christ. Man will not bring about the end of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again in triumph. There he sits at the right hand of God. There he controls the events of this world. And one day, we might say, he will rise, he will step forth, and he will return to this world. And wickedness will not triumph at the last. The wicked will be punished, but God's people will be safe, they will be secure, they will be joyful. They will hear the words of welcome. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come and enjoy. This is the kingdom that I have prepared for you. It's a prepared kingdom for a prepared people. And in that kingdom, you'll see all the glory of the majesty of God. And you'll see all the wisdom of God. And you'll see all the power of God. And you'll see the beauty of the Lord. We will be close to the God who rules. Now, if we are to enjoy the magnificence of God's reign in eternity, we need to be right with God. And notice how this psalm concludes. It concludes with holiness. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Holiness characterizes God's heaven. And if we want to go to God's heaven, we need to be holy people. That means we must be saved from our sins. We need to be cleansed from our sins. And the one who rules the world is the one who has provided salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, called Jehovah in the Bible. Because if you compare John chapter 12 and Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see that. The Lord Jesus Christ, equal with the Father, came into this world. Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, died on the cross for sinners to save men and women from their sins. And he delights in mercy. He loves to save. I was reminded of that great president, Abraham Lincoln. And I was reading of the fact that Abraham Lincoln was one of the great presidents for pardoning soldiers. You know that back just a few centuries ago, or less even, it was a dreadful thing for a soldier to desert. Even if he deserted for a few days and intended to come back, if he was caught, he would be shot. And that was the penalty. And here is what is said about Abraham Lincoln. No man on earth hated blood as Lincoln did. And he seized eagerly upon any excuse to pardon a man when the charge could possibly justify it. The generals always wanted an execution carried out before it could possibly be brought before the president. Because they knew that if you could get through to President Abraham Lincoln, you had a very good opportunity of obtaining a pardon. And in what I downloaded about this, there are many instances of people receiving pardon. In fact, one man who came to plead for his son, I think his name was, the man who was due to be executed was called Job Smith. And the father came, an old senator was going in to see Abraham Lincoln. And he came one day and he saw this old man crying his eyes out. And he knew he's probably there for the opportunity of an interview with the president to ask for pardon. Well, he went off, spoke to the president, the senator. Next day he was back and he had to see the president again. And there was the same old man crying his eyes out. And he went over to him and he spoke to him. And the man told the case, his son had been sentenced to death. He wanted to speak to Abraham Lincoln to see if he could get a pardon for his son, but it seemed there was no opportunity. The senator brought the old man in. The old man pleaded his case. And Abraham Lincoln said, "Look, I'm sorry, I cannot do anything. I can't do anything." And the old man was heartbroken. And then Lincoln, knowing that he shouldn't really do it, Lincoln decided to change his mind. And he wrote out a note to be taken to the commanding officer. And it said that Job Smith, if I've got the name right, that is, Job Smith is not to be executed until I give further orders. The old man looked at it and he was disappointed. He said, "I was hoping you would have given him a pardon." And President Lincoln said, "Well, your son, if he lives long enough, will be older than Methuselah before I give further orders." So in reality, he received a pardon from Abraham Lincoln. The man was not executed. Abraham Lincoln delighted to pardon men. And when he died, we read these words, "Sergeant Smith Stimmel was one of the soldiers who had served on the president's bodyguard detail and had stood guard outside the Peterson House on April 14, after Mr. Lincoln had been shot. He later recalled that the next day, one of my comrades, my bunkmate, was riding down the street, and he met another cavalryman from another troop, a man he did not know, and the fellow was weeping. They stopped and had a passing word about the sad event of the night before, and speaking of the president's death, the stranger said to my comrade, 'It probably means more to me than it does to you.' He signed an order that saved me from being shot. When we recount how he saved many from being shot, I often think how the words that were applied to our Saviour as he hung upon the cross might be applied to Lincoln, though in a different sense. He saved others himself. He cannot save." Abraham Lincoln delighted to show mercy, but in a far greater way, the Lord Jesus Christ delights to show mercy. And we can say this, Lincoln is dead, but Christ is alive. He is a living Saviour. And the hymn writer said, "Oh, what a Saviour that he died for me." What a Saviour Jesus Christ is. The Lord reigneth. He's alive. He's mighty to save. He's willing to save. If you know him not, come to him that you might be saved by him. And if you are saved, seek to win others. You're introducing them to the reigning Saviour. the omnipotent Saviour, the loving Saviour, the one who delights in mercy. The Lord reigneth. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that thy hand will be upon us, and Lord, that we might rejoice in this news. God is alive. God is in control. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. O God, bless this thought to our hearts and lead us closer to thyself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.